they were next on the list, as it were, they decided to try to preserve their future by pretending to be a people from another land, and they entered into a covenant with the Israelites. And it clearly states in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua and the leaders of Israel failed to inquire of the Lord in making this covenant with the Gibeonites. And so they entered into a covenant. And then 3 days later, they realized that they had been duped, that these were in fact Canaanites. And some of the Israelites said, look, you know, we made an agreement, but we were deceived, so we have every right to destroy them. And they said, no. If we destroy the Gibeonites after having made a covenant with them, after swearing by the Lord that they could dwell in the land, to dwell among us, then we will come to know the wrath of God. And so for 400 years, the Gibeonites were preserved. And then comes Saul, and he decides that it's time to destroy the Gibeonites, something that should have happened a long time ago. So anyway, God explains to David, this is why the famine. Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites and thus violated the covenant, and that's why you're experiencing the famine. So David had enough on the ball to go to God to ask why the famine, but then he made the mistake. He should have gone back to God to say, now what do we do to fix it? What can we do to remedy the problem? Instead, he went to the Gibeonites. And it's really, really sad. We saw in verse 3, he says, what shall I do? Wherewith shall I make an atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? He went to the Gibeonites for the answer. A Christian doesn't go to the world, doesn't go to the enemies of God for counsel. We should recognize that. And so they say, what have I got to do to fix this problem? What have I got to do to make an atonement? We just want your blessing upon us. And so the Gibeonites said, well, this is a problem that silver and gold can't fix. That's verse 4. And what we're going to require is that 7 of Saul's sons be hanged. 7 of Saul's sons be hanged. And that's exactly what happened. Saul sacrificed, basically he lost 7 sons. And it's really a sad story, but it all goes back to making a bad decision without inquiring of the Lord. So that's sort of the background that we looked at, and we saw some lessons from that. Number one, we saw that when you fail to inquire of the Lord, you're entering onto a slippery slope. It's a dangerous thing to ignore and make these big decisions without inquiring of the Lord. Secondly, we saw something of the importance of covenants. It's important for a Christian to be a promise keeper. Why? Because God is a promise keeper. God keeps His covenant. God keeps His word. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and amen. God puts His stamp of approval, His seal, on all of His promises, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And so it's important for Christians to keep our word. We should keep our word because God keeps His word and we are His representatives. And it's a really poor testimony for a Christian not to keep his word. God takes oaths and covenants seriously. So we thought about that a little bit. And then, of course, we see that there are consequences for sin. And ultimately, the chapter as a whole is a picture of what happens when man, ruined man, tries to solve the problem of sin. And that's basically what David was doing. He was trying to fix a problem that sin had caused on their own. It didn't work. We have a problem. You have a problem. I have a problem that silver and gold can't fix. But God can fix it. And God has provided a remedy for man's greatest problem, which is his sin. But it's a picture of what happens when man tries to fix the sin problem. It can't be done. It can't be done. Only God can fix the problem. So that's basically, in a nutshell, what we thought about thus far in our chapter. So we're going to pick up in verse 15 and finish through verse 22 in chapter 21. What we have in these verses reads like war chronicles. And what it is it's the account of Israel having four encounters with the Philistines. And the victory that David wins over the Philistines. And if you will recall, back in chapter 3, we read in verse 18, it says, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." That's back in chapter 3. And what we have in the last 7 or 8 verses of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel is the realization of that David would save God's people, Israel, out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of their enemies. So this is what we have the account of. So let's read beginning in verse 15. "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint." David grew weary. We're going to see one of the recurring themes in these verses is this idea of yet war again. We'll see as we make our way through. So David goes down with his servants and he fights against the Philistines. He is personally involved in the battle. The thing is, he's not the same man he was when he was a teenager, having fought the lions and the bears in protection of the sheep. He's much older now, and he grows weary, okay? He waxed faint. He grew weary, but he was involved in the battle. Verse 10, "And Ishbi-Benob, which was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, and being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David." So this fella, Ishbi-Benob, had a new sword and a new spear, and he was ready to try him out on David, who had grown weary. Now, if I was to ask you the question, who is the famous giant slayer in the Bible? You would all say, right. But if you answered Abishai, you would get 100 for that question. You would be right. David wasn't the only giant slayer. We're going to see in verse 17 that Abishai, David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, his sister, was also a giant slayer. Okay, so this is what we see there in verse 17. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine, Ishbi-Benob, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So David's nephew, Abishai, slew Ishbi-Benob, saving David's life. He was also a giant slayer. And then David's men began to reason and said, you know, that was a close call. We've got to take better care of David. We've got to protect him. So they as one preacher said, they took his car keys away. They said, you shall go no more out with us to battle. This is too dangerous. We can't take these kind of chances. So they took his car keys away. That thou quench not the light of Israel. So David was put in a safer place. Verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was one of the sons of the giant. So here we have another encounter. This one at a place called Gob. And there a battle ensued, and this guy, Sibekai, slew another one of the giants, another one of the sons of the giant. Notice we saw in verse 15, there was yet war again. Verse 18, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. So that's the second encounter. Verse 19, and there was again a battle in Gob. Second battle, same location, with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoram, I can't pronounce that exactly, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So there go, there we go again. That's the third time it mentions again a battle, another victory for the Philistine, for the Israelites over the Philistines. Then we come to verse 20, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. That's sort of interesting, the narrator, just in case you're rusty on your math, he had six toes and six fingers. By the way, he had 24 toes and fingers, in case you were anybody was counting, right? It says, and he also was born to the giant. So it wasn't his hands and feet that got him in trouble, this guy. It was his mouth, and that's what we see in verse 21. And when he had defied Israel, that's what Goliath had done, okay? Following in the footsteps, right? As one of the sons of the giant. When he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. Interesting. When Samuel went to Jesse's farm to anoint a king over Israel, as you recall, the various sons of Jesse were paraded out one by one, and every time Samuel said, nope, not him, not him, not him. Shimei is one of the ones mentioned by name. Well, this wasn't Shimei, but this was Shimei's son, again, a nephew of David, that saved his life in this case. The son of Shimei, brother of David, slew him. So we have these giants, these four, verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so we have these accounts of these four battles with the Philistines, and in every case, David and his men were victorious. Now, this is only a partial account. We'll perhaps get to the others later, but you've heard of David's mighty men. All of these men involved in these battles that are mentioned by name were part of that band called David's mighty men. And again, more on that later. But you know, it causes me to ask the question, these were David's mighty men. Does David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, does he have mighty men today, mighty women today? Well, I would suggest that he does. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, according to the riches of his glory, that we should be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God is still looking for mighty men and women. He's looking for us to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We read also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, we read this phrase, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That's what God, that's God's will for your life and for my life, that we would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. I'm going to keep talking while I've got something on my phone that I meant to read, and I can't do it if it's in my Bible case. So God is looking for mighty men and mighty women today, those that are willing to join the fight. And this is what I was going to, you know, we sing this hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side? And that's a good question that each of us should ask. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? Jesus, Thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with Thine own lifeblood for Thy diadem. With Thy blessing filling each who comes to Thee, Thou hast made us willing, Thou hast made us free. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round His standard ranging, victory is secure, for His truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. So that's a good question for us. Are we on the Lord's side? Maybe you're here today and you've never joined the fight. You've never enlisted in the Lord's army. Well, the Lord invites you to become one of His soldiers, as it were. It's a decision you will never regret. So one of the things that we have done as we've gone through and we've looked at the life of David and we've seen similarities as well as contrasts with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we'll take just a moment to look at these verses and say, you know, in what ways is the Lord Jesus like David? In what ways is He different? And let's, the contrasts are really pretty striking. One thing is we saw in our first verse, verse 15, where David grew faint. He waxed faint. He grew weary. What about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus? I can assure you, He never grows weary. He never grows weary. In fact, we notice also in David's case, he was withdrawn from the fray, from the fight. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave you or forsake you. He's right there with you. We are laborers together with Him. He is always by our side. So in that way, He's different than David. Well, what about what we read in verse 17? That David's men were concerned that as the light of Israel, that he might be quenched. You do not need to worry about the one who is the light of the world ever having that light quenched. In fact, we read in John chapter 1 concerning the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. We read, and the light shineth in darkness. This is verse 5. And the darkness comprehended it not. And that what that means is when it says it comprehended him not, some translations use the word overcame it not. You see, the darkness will never overcome the light. David's men were worried about David being extinguished as the light of Israel. They didn't want to put him in harm's way, so they took him out of the battle. And so these are just contrasts with David's greater son, who never grows weary, who never leaves the fight, whose light can never be quenched. And finally, as our hymn shared, our victory is guaranteed. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So that brings us to chapter 22. Chapter 22 is David's song of praise for God's care, his deliverance, his provision for David. As David looks back over his life, he pens this magnificent psalm of praise. And there is a parallel account to 2 Samuel chapter 22 to be found in Psalm chapter 18. It's not word for word, but it's very, very close. And the thought is that David penned chapter 22, and we'll talk about when that happened in a second. He penned chapter 22 from an historical viewpoint. He's looking back over his life, and he's praising God. He's thanking God. He's exalting God for all that God has done on his behalf over the years as he looks back. You remember how many, I think we counted like 14 times God spared David from Saul. It's sort of at the last minute in one form or another, like 14 times. He was on the run from Saul for 8 years, and yet God protected him. And David is now later in life looking back, and he writes this magnificent song of praise to God for all that God has done on his behalf. And so chapter 22 is looking back over David's life from a historical standpoint. Psalm 18, it's the thinking is that Psalm 18 was the result of David taking what he had written in chapter 22 from the historical standpoint and slightly modifying it under the direction of the Holy Spirit to be made suitable for the chief musician to be sung when Israel gathered together. It was, as it were, rewritten for the purposes of singing. That's the conventional wisdom on that. It's very interesting that we began the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2 with Hannah's song of praise. Again, both for what God had done in her life and for what God was yet going to do. And it's really interesting as you go back and you look at her prayer. The prayer ends in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is what we read. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, when she wrote those words, this was looking forward. This was speaking prophetically, as it were. And so we see in Hannah's song, Hannah's speaking to God about what he has done on the here and now in granting her a son, Samuel, but she's also looking forward to what God will ultimately do, which the ultimate fulfillment is in David's greater son. But we see her prayer being answered, you know, in David's life, the things that she prayed back in chapter 2. So David is looking back at all of the goodness of God, and he's giving expression to that. He's showing appreciation. In fact, if you look, one of the differences in Psalm 18 is the way it begins. And I'm just going to read verse 1 from Psalm 18 because this really sets the stage. David says in verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And so, basically, what we have in Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, is David expressing his love for God as he looks back over his life and recognizes all of what God has done on his behalf. So, let's dive in. Chapter 22, verse 1. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, I mentioned we would touch upon when that might be. Well, we can't be emphatic about it, but if you go back to chapter 7, where we have those promises that God made in regards to David having a son whose throne would never end, you will notice that 2 Samuel chapter 7 uses the same phrase that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. And it's this. Chapter 7 says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." That's the key phrase. The Lord had given David rest from all his enemies. Okay? Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "David spake unto the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." So most commentators feel like the timing of when this was written corresponds to the events or the time period of 2 Samuel chapter 7 when, you know, David had been crowned king. He was victorious over his enemies. And he gets this idea of he's going to build God a house. And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." And then he gives that tremendous prophecy that David would have a son whose throne would never end, whose rule and reign would never end. So anyway, that's a little bit about when it's thought that this was written. So what does he say? Verse 2. "And he said," here's really where the song begins, the song of praise. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." Key word there is what? My. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my high tower. He's my refuge. You know, it's one thing to make true statements about God. He could have well said, "God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is a stronghold. God is a high tower," etc., etc. But he says, no. And that would have been fine. That would have been true. That would have been factual truths about God. But how much better it is to know those truths in a personal way. As I thought about this, I remembered back, a few of you were here, way back in our early days, we were blessed to have Dr. Lehman Strauss with us quite a bit. And I remember him saying one time, those of you that know his story, his wife became ill and he was the caregiver for the last 9 years of his wife's, Elsie was her name, life. And he made the statement. He said, you know, and he was a conference preacher, preached 48 weeks a year, you know, stayed booked 3 years in advance. He said, you know, all those years of preaching, I preached a lot of truths that I had never experienced until my wife got ill. And then I began to enter into what I'd been preaching for decades. David could have said, God is a high tower, a rock, a refuge, etc., etc. But he says, no. He's my rock and he's my fortress. I found him to be a place where I can find shelter, a place where I can put my feet and they won't slip. Okay? He is my high tower. He's my refuge. He's my Savior, the one that saves me from violence. It was personal. It was personal to David. He had entered into these things. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, he says, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." So shall I be saved from my enemies. And God was in the habit of preserving David. He had saved him from his enemies. Well, what about you and what about me? Do we have enemies? Do we have enemies? Yes, we do. Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, we have enemies. We have the world. We have the flesh. We have the devil. You and I have enemies. They're very real. And the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy is what? Is death. But the same passage that describes death as the last enemy also says he will put every enemy under his feet. You and I have enemies, and we need to recognize that. The world, the flesh, the devil, and ultimately death, but they've all been conquered through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have enemies, but God has promised to deliver us from our enemies. It says, I will call on the Lord. So my question to you is this. When life comes unraveled, when disaster strikes, when health crises come before us, who are you going to call on? Who are you going to call on? Do you have a Savior? Do you have a rock? Do you have a refuge? Do you have a safe place to go? The only way you can answer yes is if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. I will call upon the Lord. We have one to call on who will deliver us. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And then he says there in verses 5 and 6, he says, when the ways of death compass me, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented, the King James says, prevented me. That it really means confronted me. He was confronted with the sorrows of hell, the snares of death, the waves of death compassed, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, again, remember that David spent at least 8 years of his life running from Saul, hiding. He said in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he told his beloved friend Jonathan, Saul's son, he said in 1 Samuel 20, I think it's verse 3, he said to Jonathan one time, there is but a step between me and death. David knew what it was like to be pursued on a daily basis by ungodly men. Death was ever before him. It was a reality in his life, and he thought about it. And you know, the fact of the matter is, death is sorrowful. Death is painful. Death is not something, the actual dying process is not something we look forward to, okay? But David understood ultimately that he would be delivered. And so he speaks of the reality of what it's like to be pursued by these ungodly men and to have the thoughts of, I could die any day. Well, that's true of all of us. But with him, he was literally fleeing from ungodly men. And so this was particularly real to him. And so when he speaks of the sorrows of hell, I think that that's a way of saying all of the forces of evil, all of the forces of the devil, all the forces of darkness, he felt like were gathered together over him. And he was but a step between himself and death. And so he had to live under the reality of that. Now, we need to think about that for a moment and say, what can we learn from this? When we read about the sorrows of hell, so let's approach it this way for a moment. banana. Now, every one of you know what I'm talking about, right? I say banana. You know what color it is. You know what size it is. You know what it feels like. You know what it tastes like because you've had experience with bananas, right? Everybody here had experience with bananas? I say banana, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now let's try this. Sorrows of hell. What comes to your mind? Well, that's just it. You don't know squat about the sorrows of hell. And if you're a believer, you never will. We can't even imagine the sorrows of hell, but they're real. They're real. And the reason that we'll never have to enter into the sorrows of hell is because there's one that paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's cross. And thank God, if you're here and you're a believer today, you will never have to know the sorrows of hell because he bore those sorrows for you. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear me, hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. So David is crying out to God, and what we have, beginning in the very next verse, is sort of a parenthesis going from verse 8 down to verse 16. Because really, the end of verse 7, where David cries out to the Lord, he cries out of his temple, and he cries, the cry went into the ear of God, as it were. We have the answer beginning in verse 17. But the verses in between are sort of a poetic expression of how God, in a very real way to David, intervened on his behalf. So I'll just read these. And again, he's speaking poetically. Then the earth shook and trembled. Now David is crying out to God. And here's what he says. The earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. He was angry. He was full of wrath. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. Now, clearly, he's not speaking literally here. He's speaking poetically. How do I know that? Because God is a spirit, and God doesn't have nostrils, and God doesn't have a mouth. He speaks. This is what they call anthropomorphism. It's attributing to God human characteristics. God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as being the image of the invisible God. He's invisible. He doesn't have hands and arms and a mouth and ears and nose and so forth. But speaking poetically, this is what David says. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. God doesn't have feet. David is speaking poetically. In other words, it is as if this is literally what God did. God's deliverance in my life was so real, it might as well have been that these things happened. That's what this is all about. He rode upon a cherub. God doesn't ride on cherubs. He's speaking poetically, okay? And did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Again, God can't be seen. He's a spirit. He's invisible. Okay, he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them. He didn't literally send out arrows. Lightning and discomfited them, and the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So again, David is speaking poetically, okay? God didn't ride on a cherub. The things that speak of his nostrils and his mouth and so forth, It's figurative language. What God is saying is simply this, that his intervention on David's behalf was so real to him, it was as if this is what God had done. And some of the things that he says, for example, he bowed the heavens and came down. You can sort of see how David may have written that. When David's thinking back over his life, he's recalling that time when he was a teenage boy out in the fields, keeping the flock, being a good shepherd, and Samuel shows up at the family farm looking for a king, to anoint a king. And all of these sons were paraded before him, and Samuel says, no. Are there any more? Well, there's one son, but he's just keeping the flock. And so David looked at that and says, you know what? I had a heart for God. I was minding my own business, and God, as it were, came down in the person of Samuel. He came down, he bowed the heavens and came down, and he, as it were, he put his hands on me and anointed me to be the next king. So you can sort of see how David, you know, would come up with such imagery in his mind. This is what God had done. But I want to wrap up this portion by just making a few remarks about the closing phrase in verse 8. It says, the earth shook and trembled, the foundation of the heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. He was angry. He's speaking about the wrath of God. And I want to just make a few comments about the wrath of God, because we don't hear a lot about the wrath of God. And as I thought about this, I asked myself the question, why is it that we don't hear more about the wrath of God? And I could think of, I'm sure there's more, but two things came to my mind as I thought about that question. Why don't we hear more about the wrath of God? Well, number one, it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant. We'd rather hear a message on the love of God than the wrath of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why we don't hear more about it. And, you know, people had rather hear about the love of God than the wrath of God. I thought about this verse from Jeremiah 5. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That was true in Jeremiah's day. People love to have their ears itched. They'd rather hear about the love of God than the wrath of God. And it hasn't changed much. And so I think that's one of the reasons. It's just, it tends to be an unpleasant topic, so we don't talk about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is very real. And secondly, I think one of the reasons we don't hear more about it is because it's poorly understood. Oftentimes, believers, we tend to speak sort of ashamedly or apologetically about God's wrath. But the reality is that the wrath of God is one of the important aspects of the person of God. And there's no way that we can really understand the love of God if we don't understand the wrath of God. I was reading this week a verse in the book of the Revelation. It's in chapter 15. And in that chapter, we have seven angels in verse 6 that come forth to execute the wrath of God upon men. And this is what it says. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now think about this for a moment. When you think about those that are coming forth from the throne of God to execute the wrath of God upon man, you would tend to think that they would be, you know, grossly ugly. They would be dressed in black and maybe have blood coming from, here and there. I don't know what comes to your mind. But instead, you have those that are coming forth, angels, to administer the wrath of God, and they're dressed in pure white. They're beautiful. They have golden girdles upon. Why is that? Why are they portrayed in such a positive way? Because, you see, they're doing God's bidding, and they are representing God. They are executing the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, like God himself, is actually a beautiful thing. Think about it for a moment. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And he stands for all that's true and pure and lovely and holy. You know, he's spoken of as a thrice holy God. You never read love, 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 grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. But you do read holy, holy, holy. And what kind of God would he be if he claimed to be holy and represented everything that's true and pure and lovely, if he didn't recoil from sin? How could he be holy if he didn't have wrath against that which was so contrary to his person and his nature? I'm going to close with this. This is a devotional book by David Gooding, and he's speaking about the wrath of God. I just want you to listen to this. It's so well put. He says, "The wrath of God is an essential part of his activity. It demonstrates his holy character to us, and we are to worship him for it." This is his wrath now. We're to worship him for it. "It shows us what God himself is like. A God who could look upon sin with equanimity and tolerance, a God who could face sin and say that sin did not matter, would be a God convicted of sin himself, and a God who would immediately lose the reverence and respect of any moral being. Sin matters, and God will never say that it does not matter. In God's wrath, we see God's values. We see God's love. While I speak in general of the wrath of God, I am provoked to say, if I may say it with reverence, that far from God's wrath being something to be apologized for, the fact that God gets angry with human beings is the biggest compliment that was ever paid them." Let me read that again. "The fact that God gets angry with human beings is the biggest compliment that was ever paid to them. I think of God in his human and his infinity, his greatness and his might and his splendor. I think of how tiny human beings are, and I say to myself, why should God bother with them? For God to count them significant enough to take seriously what they do is an indescribable compliment paid by the Almighty Creator to his creatures." In other words, the fact that God is concerned about sin and he recoils from sin and he has wrath against sin shows us how much he really loved us. We can't even imagine, as we thought this morning, we're looking through a glass darkly. Well, I'm going to honor the clock. It's 10 after 12, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider. We thank you for each person here today that's on the Lord's side, that is in the battle, that those that are seeking to be mighty men and mighty women, mighty boys and girls, for your glory. We're thankful for each one. We pray that if there's any here today that have never trusted Christ as Savior, that they would recognize that they abide under the wrath of God and that they would appeal to God in the provision that he has made through the death of his Son to offer forgiveness, and they would accept of that offer today. Thank you again for our time together. We just pray your blessing upon the rest of the day, the activities. We pray for good weather for the picnic this afternoon. We just pray that you would undertake for us in Jesus' name. Amen.